Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Thanks for joining us for this 32nd episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. Today is March 26, 2023. I'm Andrea Schwartz, and I'm joined once again by Chalcedon President Mark Rushdoony and Martin Celbretti, Chalcedon Vice President. In our past episodes, we have referenced the writings of Mark's father, R.J. Rushdoony, discussing some of his earliest writings that go back to the 1960s. The three-volume set entitled Faith in Action is a compilation of these essays. What is most revelatory about them, and I'm speaking then just more than from my own personal opinion, because I hear this from pastors and laymen and teachers alike, is that Rushdoony had the ability to biblically foresee the logical outworking and result of humanistic thinking, both inside and outside the church. What's more, he didn't mince words, which made him not among the most favorite of many church leaders and churchgoers of the time. The subject we'll be discussing today comes from a 1966 essay entitled Socialism, where he cited some examples and then exposed the underlying thinking, which any observer of our modern situation would have to admit is very prophetic. So, Mark, let's start with you. What's the good working definition of socialism, and how have we gotten to the point where many people don't see anything biblically wrong with it?
Socialism is really a denial of the commandment, thou shalt not steal. And it's the assumption that man at some level is able to control what he is forbidden to control. And so it's a necessary mechanism of humanism to control man in society. And so we think of it as an economic phenomenon, but it's more fundamental. It's a philosophical approach of humanism, and it's a necessary approach in order to accomplish humanistic goals.
And do you think it's the result of our statist educational system that there are people inside the church calling themselves Christians who think that socialism and biblical Christianity are compatible?
Well, because our statist education system is humanistic, it has humanistic goals, and therefore it looks to humanistic means, and that means the control over men and society. And socialism is an important method of controlling others. And so it's a means to an end. It's not really an end in itself.
We can add to Mark's comment that if you have a truncated scripture, your Bible is not the entire 66 books of the canon treated seriously, if you have a much smaller testimony of what God expects, then this again opens the door to things like socialism. So when it's declared to be compatible, it's because we've narrowed the scriptures to the point that only the compatible scriptures, or the ones that would be bent to look compatible, are taken as the gospel, the full gospel. So you have a honey, we shrunk the Bible situation. And at that point, the open door, the vacuum that is filled in by socialism is created because we don't take all of scripture into account. We don't take a lot of the Old Testament into account, which has plenty of sharp criticisms and guardrails that would prevent us from going down the socialist route, starting with the control aspect. But when you have the whole Bible in play, then the stark difference between socialism and scripture is in very, very stark relief. You can see it. It's an irreconcilable difference between the two. And that's why the testimony of scripture has to be muted in order for socialism to get off the ground. So these Christians take for granted and associate with other Christians that hold that most of the Bible is no longer applicable, and therefore scientific socialism and the other forms of it are legitimate because there is no living voice from Scripture to counter it, because we now have, say, a red letter Christianity only, or some other truncation, restriction, narrowing of the faith. And like we always say, nature abhors a vacuum, in the sense that when you start throwing out Scripture, then you can start adding all sorts of things in that those Scriptures would have interdicted and said, no, you can't go down this path. This is a violation of God's law, and there are built-in consequences for them. And what socialism is doing routinely, as we'll probably discuss in the later rest of this discussion, is it's triggering all these consequences that are built in to the universe, into the reality. And because it's God's reality, not man's reality, to remold. And therefore, socialism continually steps across these boundaries, transgresses the boundaries of God's word, and reaps the appropriate penalties. And the people are the ones who suffer for it. Even though they call for it and clamor for socialism, they find out that they're clamoring for their own destruction, their own enslavement.
Right. So this is the question I was going to ask you, which sort of leads right into what you just said. Dr. Rushduni pointed out that the failures of socialism are never owned by their proponents. They find scapegoats. They find other reasons why their proposed utopia doesn't work. And one of the favorites is the idea that we suffer from an overpopulation problem. And by failing to reduce the population is why we have the problems we have. Talk a little bit about that in terms of the phenomenon of where it's tried, it doesn't work.
Well, part of the problem is that people are willing to erase history. If you have a place which is fertile and producing a huge amount of food, wheat was an example that Dr. Rushduni used in this 1966 article, and then socialism comes into play in that culture, and then the production goes way down, and the famines start, he says what happens then is that rather than deal with the fact that socialism depressed production because of its natural consequences of socialism, it's blamed now that we have too much of a population, because there's an inherent faith in socialism that can survive all attacks of evidence, no matter what. So therefore, excuses have to be raised in favor of socialism at the expense of the data. You know, this kind of mars the testimony of George Orwell, born Eric Blair, because he wrote these wonderful works opposing totalitarianism, showing what kind of dystopias arise, but he promoted democratic socialism. So people will say, well, if Orwell promotes democratic socialism, it couldn't be what he is maligning and blowing the whistle on in his novels. So whatever is happening in 1984 or Animal Farm is not socialism, because he promoted it. Well, the point is an inconsistency here, because Orwell had no other alternative but to trust in man and to trigger the curse of Jeremiah 17:5. The curse is the man who trusts in man who makes flesh his arm. That curse is always operative in this universe. And so Orwell did a great job of exposing something, but also he opened the door for people to say, whatever these abuses are, we shouldn't define socialism by the abuses that Orwell identifies, because he himself had faith in democratic socialism. He promoted it, as did H.G. Wells, his predecessor. There's this faith, because they have nothing to believe in except man, and therefore they'd rather reject God and his solutions and say there's going to be a way that we can make socialism work. Regardless of every failure, we simply redouble our efforts again. So it's a faith commitment in socialism, a faith in man, a faith that is cursed because there's a trust in man. And then that curse works itself out into the implications of socialism, and socialism responds by blaming other things besides itself. Will not own it, because, again, that would be to betray the faith in man. And humans are averse to owning up to their fault, to being they want to be irresponsible. Socialism, in essence, institutionalizes irresponsibility in the way it's structured. And therefore, we can redefine who is really the people. That's what's going on in Red China, right? You're an enemy of the people. Well, they define people in such a way that they could wipe out half the population as enemies of the people, or maybe more. Or we have to get rid of the intellectual class, the academics, as it happened in Cambodia and places like this, because history testifies to what the failure of socialism repeatedly, where rich areas, again, are reduced in their production, and then the blame is cast elsewhere, usually on the people in some way, shape, or form. There's too many people.
Right.
Dr. Rastuni authored the book, Myth of Overpopulation, which shows that essentially this relationship, this ratio between food production and population, there's a very, very clear biblical solution to this issue. You know, if you follow the biblical laws, especially about agriculture, you won't have the kind of problems that socialism inculcates and bakes into a society. But that's not what we're facing here. We're facing a violation of God's laws, and therefore we pay the consequences, and then the scapegoat has to be dug up and shot and destroyed. So this is what Lenin called, and others, you got to break a few eggs to make the omelet. Well, that means it has to shed a lot of blood to make socialism work. And sometimes these people are more than willing on scientific grounds to shed blood. Eugenics was saying we should, it's not a problem to kill to get a better utopian society out. That's the path forward. And this is exactly what Orwell saw. And he failed to put the other shoe down, let the other shoe drop, and say we have to abandon the package that creates totalitarianism, because it's an inexorable slide. You have to continue to control more and more, and to try to get the desired results, you have to reduce the population further and further, your production continues to drop, and therefore, literally, the population is the enemy of the socialist state. And what do you have then? A conflict of interests. The Bible speaks of a harmony of interests, and it articulates how to provide that, where every man's under his own vine and fig tree. But socialism has to enforce this conflict of interest and to raise our anger and create enemies of the socialist state that we need to also attack and remove. One of those, by the way, would be Christian schooling and homeschooling, because this is a place, a beachhead, if you will, against the incursion of this kind of thinking that adopts a statist humanist mindset and puts in place controls that will never achieve what they're intended to achieve, but they will be close to giving us Orwell's picture of a boot stamping on a human face forever.
Yes. So, Mark, many people today have their heartstrings pulled because, you know, because of our privilege, because that the West persecutes other peoples in other places, that they see poverty and famine, and somehow or other, they don't identify it, that it has to do with socialistic practices. And in this essay, your dad outlined a number of causes as to why, as Martin just said, formerly prosperous areas decline. And one of them is the debasing of currency. Now, a lot of Christians would tell you homosexuality, adultery, These are the big sins. But the Bible has a lot to say when the currency is debased and when you institute a fiat money system. Why does that cause the kind of problems that we see in these failed attempts to create utopias?
When the government controls the currency, what they're really doing is they're creating a currency, calling it money, and saying, you have to accept this as money. The advantage of government doing that is ostensibly to guarantee the banking system against panics and emergency situations. But the real advantage to government is that the government then can create currency at will, and it can then fund the great increase in government that has happened in the last 100 years is because in the US particularly, I'm saying, is because of the Federal Reserve and the ability of the government to create deficits and to create the capital or the cash through the Federal Reserve that it needs. And so what has happened is over time, the currency becomes worth less and less. You're watering down the money supply. So let's put it this way. If supposing you had retired 10 years ago or 15 years ago on a fixed income, where would you be now? You'd be in a very sad state because your money would only be worth a fraction. We hear prices, and it's, you know, we've all had these discussions about how when you were a kid, how much a candy bar could be purchased for, or a movie ticket, or You used to be able to buy a car for a few hundred dollars. And why is that? It's because when the government keeps creating this wealth, the money becomes worth less and less. And either you have to get more of this money in some way, or you're impoverished. So fiat money leads to the impoverishment of the people, the enrichment of the government. It works the same way as counterfeiting. If I'm creating money in my basement on a printing press, and I go out and spend that money, I can live the high life. I can live a very, very well, good lifestyle because I'm taking something of no value and exchanging it for things of real value. And I'm the first one who's spending it. When the government does that, they have the advantage. The first people who get that money get the full advantage of it. But over time, our money has become worth less and less. That's why prices go up. Prices going up is not because of cruel businessmen and capitalists. It's because the market sees this. There's so much of this, it's worth less and less. And therefore, prices go up. And our savings becomes worth less and less. So it's a form of taxation. Inflation is an increase. Government fiat money is a form of taxation, and it robs everyone. So it impoverishes us. We're worth less on all things equal year to year. In the last couple of years, it's been about 10% a year, close to it. And that's official statistics, which the government has changed the official measurement of inflation multiple times in the last couple decades. And the reason they do that is because they want inflation to appear to be less of a problem than it actually is. But when Model Ts came out, I think they ran for about $300. You could get a Model T car. If you had that in gold, you could still get a decent car. But if you had $300 now, you're not going to get a running car. So this is also leads to all kinds of horrible economic decisions. And because people who want to preserve their capital can't just put it in the bank, can't get just a set amount of interest, but they have in effect become speculators. Sort of a gambling economy where people have to take high risk investments in the hope of our investment outdistancing inflation. If inflation is going to cost us 10% a year, then we have to find an investment that's going to make us more than 10% a year. And so on an individual level, even if you have capital, you become poorer unless by some means you can increase your income. And so generally, this impoverishes people even who have some capital. And so the people who are in the most difficult position is those who cannot easily increase their capital. And so economic socialism by means of fiat money and central banking, which has always been the mechanism of governments doing this, is a means for impoverishing the people at the expense of the government. And so we suffer, and our entire economy suffers because of, until eventually there'll be a reckoning point, and we don't know what that's going to look like. It's happened in different ways, but very often when the money is repudiated, most people don't have gold and silver they can immediately turn to. It's very unevenly distributed, and so there'll be a tremendous destruction of wealth. But the current dollar compared to the gold dollar is only worth less than a nickel, probably only around a penny or two compared to where the purchasing power it had when it was a gold dollar. And that's the impoverishment caused by government control of the currency.
I'd like to piggyback on that discussion. We were talking a little bit earlier about the need for scapegoats and excuses and blame in a socialistic system. And this occurs in the economic realm in an interesting way. It was reported to me over the last couple of days that there was an attempt to charter a bank. I believe it was in the state of Montana, maybe Minnesota, up north side of the country. And this bank would have been a full reserve bank, which meant to say every dollar that was in deposited is present in the bank. There cannot be a bank run on this bank. It's a full reserve bank. I don't believe we've had a full reserve bank in this country since the late 80s in Lompoc, California, I think the last one. So there's an attempt to get a new full reserve bank up and running. The Federal Reserve rejected the application to charter the bank on the grounds that a full reserve bank is too risky to the depositors. Now, this talk about calling good evil and evil good, to claim that this bank, which has every dime in it that you put in it, and therefore there's no possibility of having a run, is risky for the depositors, it's the opposite situation entirely. The truth of the matter is that this bank makes all the other banks look risky in comparison, and everyone would be putting their money in a much safer place if they knew that it's a house of cards that can easily fail, as we've seen in some recent bank failures, and attempts to shore that up and patch it, you know, the leaking dike, put a finger in the deck and stop it from breaking entirely. But this is the pattern of socialism, is always to find a blame angle where it isn't present, and where in fact the exact reverse situation applies, that the accusation made against something that's good that makes it evil, it actually is a reflects back upon the socialistic system, where the true evil actually lies, where the true theft actually lies, where the true risk to true dangers lie in the socialistic path. But the narrative is controlled. So here the bank is declined. We cannot charter you. You're too risky, being a full reserve bank. This goes against every ounce of common sense. But let's be very clear. The Federal Reserve knows exactly what they're doing, because they are not going to put a bank in position and allow it to be chartered that makes the entire rest of the system look as fragile and unstable as it actually is. It's a standing indictment of socialism at that point, because capital will gravitate to the full reserve bank by definition, especially in a fearful age like we have a basis for now, when socialism is showing its true colors. And what happens when you do that? The excuse disappears. If there's a place where you could store your money, aside from silver and gold and other specie metals, natural bank where it was full reserved, why aren't they all like that? Well, because then don't have an engine for socialism. And that's the reason it's risky. It's risky to socialism that banks all started to go full reserve and were biblical. Gary North said that a 10% fractional reserve bank like we have is a 90% theft. It authorizes 90% theft of the money. And that's, as Mark Rastroni said at the outset, this is really a matter of socialism violating the commandment, thou shalt not steal. And of course, the entire fractional reserve system is based on theft. Monetization of debt is based on it. And the government control of the currency is simply to hide what it's doing by trying to balance the economy on a knife edge to prevent either a deflation or an inflation or a collapse, which is to say that socialism is busy trying to divert attention away from its inherent weaknesses and placing the blame on somebody. Just like there was a time when Christians were blamed for the burning of Rome. Yeah, we can become very convenient scapegoats for socialists at some point in the future. We better be ready for that possibility and have our answers in a row to indicate what the truth of the matter is, because they should not be allowed to get away with this, at least so long as we have breath in our lungs to tell the truth and testify to what God's word requires.
And I think that's why these kinds of discussions are so important, because a lot of people have a heart for what the scripture says, but they don't have the talking points. And that's why I just, as I said at the beginning, I had a conversation with a pastor who's been reading through the Faith in Action essays. And he says, it's like these were written yesterday. They're so obviously seeing what the modern situation is. So we've covered two of the reasons that Dr. Rastroni says socialistic programs don't work: the debasing of the currency and unjust weights and measures. But then he says there's two more: that birth control, the whole idea of limiting births, which he calls actually a love of death, and something that going as far back as Plato advocated for, we want a limited number of people and the right kind of people. And then the fact that the church has gone into appeasement mode to go along with it. So you'll find very few churches today that will even say birth control isn't a good idea. So Martin, I was going to ask you that question, so I'll throw it out to you. How do you think we help people see the trap that the church especially has fallen into?
Well, I'll deal, I guess, with the birth control issue here. Under socialism, you don't have or see children as a blessing, ultimately. They're considered a state resource and therefore subject to state control and state targets. And the state is doing this balancing act again because of fractional reserve banking, of debasing the currency. And so when they have entitlement programs in place, they have to figure out how they're going to finance them. And that requires at least some level of new births, you know, new fresh blood, new employers and employees in the system, new workers. But they want to balance this because they don't want too many workers. And consequently, the solution is to have fewer people in the next generation, but not so few that we can't fund the entitlement programs, because then they have to do even more debasing of the currency. We have to destroy the currency and debauch it worse than we have to if we laced out the workers. So they're trying to balance this out between the birth rate, the death rate, and the inflation rate, because all these three things are part of the calculus that is used by the state as planners to figure out how can we determine when something goes insolvent. Can we push it off into so far away that it won't affect the next few election cycles, say, where we can kick the can down the road, as is properly done in economics and has been since Keynes. And the answer is, you know, you cannot ultimately kick the can down the road forever. People have misgauged the willingness of the state to destroy the currency, and we're at levels that were unheard of. But we're like the frog that's in the water that gets just turned up a little hotter and hotter and are not aware of it until something snaps. You know, this is one of the interesting things I find about socialism, is that the average defender of socialism will say, we will be able to control the economy much better in the future because computerization allows us to get instant results. The problem and the weakness of previous socialist programs was we couldn't plan well because we couldn't know all the variables. But now with this massive computing power and AI, we can know all these variables right away, and we can therefore have the planned economy that previous generations couldn't pull off because they didn't have the technology to do it. So now the faith is in technology. This is the thing that's funny about that, is that that very same technology that computes and figures things out very, very quickly also increases the volatility of the markets, so that if something goes wrong, instantly known across the entire system, and the entire system, there's no buffer of time and contemplation. Everyone reacts suddenly in an emergency mode and dumps their resources and their stocks and whatnot. And the stock market is far more volatile than it's ever been, crashing and rising up. And why? Because again, technology has not become the friend of this phenomenon. It's now become an enemy. And it's because it amplifies man's flightiness, man's unreliability, the fact that man is not to be trusted, the fact that man is driven by fear, uncertainty, and doubt. And the fearful people who run these situations have every reason to be fearful, since they know that the government is tampering with the currency, is tampering with the stock market in various ways. And so that faith is a fragile faith in socialism. So rather than help socialism along, I believe the technological advances are going to make it even more fragile and prone to rapid collapse and implosions. So that to say, these attempts to balance do come back around to the question of the death rate and the birth rate, and are we replacing the workers who are responsible to fund these entitlement programs, or do we go eugenic and say, okay, we're going to do Logan's Run. Anyone over this certain age has to, involuntary suicide, euthanasia. Some societies see that as a reasonable thing to do. After all, what are you producing? If everything is for the state, nothing against the state's everything, as some folks have argued, like Hitler and Stalin and others, then if you're not producing for the state, you're just an old grandma, grandpa, and maybe it's time for you to check out, to stop burdening everyone else. So from the biblical view of the value of our elders and the hoary head and the wisdom that they bring, we now see them as liabilities. Again, the good is seen as evil and evil is seen as good. And therefore birth control comes in to exert some kind of control on this aspect of God's creation, that is the fertility, the fecund nature of the situation. But it might happen ultimately is God might seal up wombs, and you're not going to get what you were hoping for in terms of the other people in the population funding these entitlement programs. Now, the other thing that's hilarious about that is, why are we having a problem with these entitlement programs? Wasn't that money supposed to be set aside and put in a lockbox, as Al Gore said? There was never a lockbox for it because it was all based on us trusting the government. And guess what? You're cursed if you trusted man and make flesh your arm. And so trusting the government to hold on to Social Security funds and treat them as if a private pension fund would do, you've made a colossal mistake. You trusted the government, and the government cannot be trusted. They raided those funds very, very quickly as soon as they thought there was a necessity, and they could kick the can down the road and not be around when it was found out, or when it was time to for the cows to come home and have a reckoning. That reckoning comes closer and closer every time. And therefore, the socialists become more and more adamant that theirs is the right way. And the reason that we're having these problems is we're not socialist enough, as opposed to our views that we're not being biblical enough. And therefore, this being God's universe, the reaction of the world to our abuse of it is built into nature, into natural law and into economic law, into social law, cultural things. This is the way man ticks, as Dr. Reshtoni would say. And that's why he sounds like a prophet on these points.
You're talking about this population controls and restricting the population in various ways. And we think often of China and their one-child policy particularly, to see why that is so devastating. Again, this is a manipulation of people, that trying to control people to for a desired future. We make lousy gods. We try to play God, and we always make a mess of things. Just to show why that's true, think of it as on an individual basis. Supposing a couple get married, and they decide, as occasionally you hear people making a conscious decision as a couple, we're not going to have children. We can live a much better lifestyle if we're not supporting children. They're expensive. And the expense goes on for a long time, and we can live a much better life, have nice vacation, nice things, a far better quality of life if we do not have children. Now, imagine those people when they're, 70, 80 years old or more. Sometimes in their spending and they're living the high life, they outlive their money and they have no family to take care of them. That's really what's happening in many countries around the world. China had a one-child policy under Mao Zedong that began in the 60s. He said, we're having trouble feeding ourselves. If we keep having children, we're going to starve ourselves to death. And so he came up with a simplistic solution. Let's have less children and we'll all have more to eat, and we'll just have a little bit more because we won't have to be supporting all these children. And he wasn't thinking of long-term into the future. And so China now has the oldest population in the world. A higher percentage of them are at a advanced age, and they have very few young people. They actually got rid of their one-child policy some years ago. They went to a two-child policy, and then they finally dropped it altogether, but it was too late because we invited them and basically into the world economy, and they began to industrialize. Urbanization also tends to make people want less children, because if you're not on a farm, you don't have as much use for children. And so in an urban situation, children are a little bit more difficult to raise. And so urbanization tends to cause you to have fewer children anyway. Well, the one-child policy combined with the urbanization that took place and the industrialization in China meant that their population, their birth rate shrank very low, very, very quickly. And so now they're in a position where they have a lot of elderly people and not enough young people. Russia is not far behind. They didn't have an official policy, but their communist system made it very difficult to support large families, and therefore people tended to have fewer children. And so both China and Russia, they're not the only ones, are in a very serious demographic position. It's a position from which they're not going to recover if they just encourage people to have more children, because they're not going to have the workers of a certain age as they progress. because once somebody gets up around 65, 70, they stop being productive. You need people of a certain age to be your workers, creating economic wealth to support young and old. And so this is a means in which China quite clearly has created poverty. And we're going to see the worst of this situation in China over the next 10, 20 years. They're not going to recover easily. I think China is basically spent because of their one-child policy. It was self-destructive. It was suicidal, and they're going to suffer from it. Russia is also suffering from it. There are other countries that were not communist that did the same thing, but for different reasons. Japan has a very low birth weight. It has for some time, and it has a similar problem, but for different reasons. This is destructive of the future. And the Bible, what does the Bible say about children? You know, are they a burden? Are they something you should avoid because they just cost you money? Or are they a blessing? Are they arrows in your quiver? The Bible has a very positive view of children, and children are a blessing of the Lord. And therefore, when men play God and they repudiate children as a problem and an expense, then they create this monstrous situation. It not only leads to, and it's not just a demographic, a matter of numbers, it means you're going to have people hungry because there's not the workers to produce. It's going to mean poverty for those countries that don't have the numbers of workers. And so it's going to be an ugly situation in many parts of the world. The U.S. has had a declining birth rate. We're behind some of the other countries because baby boomers had a fair number of children, not a large number of children, less than the previous demographic group before the World War II, but they had children. More recent generations in the U.S. have been having fewer. So our birth rate is declining, but it isn't as precipitous yet as in many other countries. But these are consequences that are going to play out, and they do create poverty. Most of our economic models for hundreds of years have assumed an expanding population and a growing number of people at the base, young people moving into the workforce. And now many nations, for the first time in historical recollection, are going to be facing just the opposite situation, an elderly population without enough young people to support them. And it's going to look very ugly.
Do you think this is part of the reason why open borders are being promoted? Because there's this an awareness we're going to need more people to fill these roles. And those people are more likely to have, I mean, the groups that I see very likely to have multiple children more than the 2.5 or whatever it is, are Christians, homeschoolers. A lot of the women who are in my classes have 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 children, right? And they're people who were just shocked at the fact that somebody had this many children. And then immigrant families tend to not reject the idea of having a big family. So in a lot of ways, I can see incorrectly that we're going to solve our problem by bringing people in and then try to control them, because they're not coming from lands that have this inherent understanding of liberty.
I think that might be partially the case. We need more workers, and therefore we get whoever is willing to come. That is a distinct possibility. The other way, traditionally, people who have needed labor have gotten it, and we're going back into ancient history, but it's still going on, is you conquer them. You move into your neighboring country, and you get their assets and the wealth that they've accumulated to use for you. It's the economic model of empire.
I see.
And so as countries are declining, as Russia is declining in population, they're reaching out. They're trying to hold on for another generation if they can only reach out and get the assets that will keep them going for yet another generation.
I know you were going to ask another part of a question earlier, but I just wanted to tack on to Mark's discussion here, where the scripture deals with the productivity. And part of it is, for example, the productivity of the earth, where the earth yields its strength to people. It's premised on God's law being applied. That is, the Sabbath rules, the seven-year Sabbath, which allows the land to rest, and therefore it produces a double amount of harvest. And when you violate these rules and just continue to force the land not to rest, then you have to use artificial means to try to bolster production in a way that is not natural, isn't God's way, is man's way, and is therefore full of liabilities. The same thing occurs when you deny man his Sabbath rest to work 6 days and to rest on the seventh. When various regimes that come into place saying, no, you're going to work continuously, production actually drops. Production was at its highest when you actually had Sabbath being observed, that there was a seventh day that was set aside for rest for man, because he wasn't designed to work nonstop. He designed to work 6 days and to rest on the seventh. So I think in the French Revolution, we had these kind of issues, or trying to create a 10-day week, and other aspects of a socialistic system where the culture is built on a new model, not God's model, but man's model, and the failures are just ubiquitous. They're all over the, strewn all over the map. Anytime that you violate God's laws with regard to production, et cetera, you're not going to have it. And that's why it's significant when Dr. Rushdoony talked about overpopulation, talking about that topic again, he observed that North America was overpopulated when it only had about 500,000 Plains Indians on it. Because overpopulation is defined as there's not enough food to feed the people on it. Well, if you weren't doing the things that are necessary to make the land productive, then 500,000 Plains Indians, North American Native Americans, would have a hard time surviving on all this land that comprises North America. Why? Because there was not any sense of what it takes to till the land, cultivate it, et cetera, the ideas that were introduced a little bit later. And those have to be done on a biblical basis if you're going to maximize production and have the blessings of the land as well as the blessings of children all working together to have that harmony of interests. So we have to be very mindful of what it really means to be overpopulated. You know, from the standpoint of how much land is available for every human being is alive today, it's a large amount of square footage, even for arable land where you could have agriculture. We're not overpopulated by that stretch. And it's only the socialistic enterprise that depresses the productivity of the land by rejecting God's way, substituting man's way, and therefore paying the penalty of reduced production and inducing starvation, which then is blamed on somebody else other than the plan. The plan mm-hmm. is always considered to be sacred, and therefore those who criticize the plan as being the problem are then in turn vilified and become the new enemies of the state.
Yes. So whether we're talking environmentalism, economic determinism, Marxism, socialism, this is all under the banner of humanism, doing things man's way as opposed to God's ways. And I think people might get a sense of this, like what happened during COVID. A lot of elderly people who had sort of been discharged by their families to go live in a home were the most vulnerable in terms of the death rate and things like that. So, you know, we're looking at a time of judgment when we don't do things the way God says, when we don't have individual self-government, when we don't have family government, and the family being the major driving force in a society. So when it gets very top-down-ish civil government, there's no love, there's no grace. And God didn't really designed civil government to be like your good friendly uncle or grandpa who was going to sit you down, reprove you, and then, you know, educate you. So it's just, you get to see how when you don't do things God's way, you get the judgment of God.
There's a reason why J. Alfred Knopf wrote the book Our Enemy, the State, because the state has a different message to you. Your friend, the state, your best buddy, the state. And the truth of the matter is radically different than that. We would probably be more inclined to put the genie back in the bottle if we knew how dangerous the particular genie was. But unfortunately, we want a free lunch, and the free lunch is at someone else's expense. That's the point of the book, Larceny in the Heart, that Dr. Rushdoony wrote. He gets to the the essence of the matter, that the reason that we tolerate debasing of currency is because it allows us to pay off debts in cheaper dollars. We are therefore in on the scam that allows theft to be an engine of our economy. I want to pay off my $2,000 debt, say, in dollars that actually are only worth, say, $1,800 by the time it's paid off, even with the interest calculated in. And therefore, as they say, the larcenous purpose is comprehended, and therefore nobody is interested in a biblical economy, because a biblical economy, which is righteous and just and follows all God's rules, has a very mild deflation built into it, which means over time you'll be paying off your debts in a little bit more expensive dollars. And that's where people scream bloody murder, because they want to be have the right to steal, with the government saying it's okay, we've made it possible for you to steal by making the dollars cheaper and cheaper and cheaper. And so until this aspect of the human heart is dealt with, socialism is always going to be attractive, because it allows us to have a scientific veneer on our willingness to steal from our neighbor.
Earlier, I made the point that Dr. Rushdoony didn't mince words. He was very direct in his assessments. And I would just like to read the closing paragraph of this essay. He says, "Don't expect miracles unless you believe in God. And if you believe in God, don't offend him by expecting him to bail out the very people who despise him and war against his law and order." Quote Psalm 97:10, "Ye that love the Lord hate evil." Then he says, "More serious than any shortage of food is a shortage of true faith." So really what we're talking about, gentlemen, and I'll let you each comment as we close, is that if we're working off a deficit or a famine of faith, we're not going to see the problems resolved. And even when we do apply biblical principles, expecting it to happen overnight, or why doesn't God fix this? Doesn't he love us? We have to see what our role is in response to God, and not expect God to be the waiter or waitress who takes our order. What do you think, Mark?
Well, we do things God's way, or we do things our way, and our way always ends up badly. And socialism is one way that man tries to manipulate things his way, and it always turns out badly. The reason socialism and all forms of humanism, all forms of rebellion turn out badly is because when we play God, we do a bad job of it, because God is sovereign and he controls all things. And therefore, have you ever thought of, oh, if we could only get rid of the premier of China or Russia, or, you know, this horrible liberal who's, you know, rich liberal who's controlling things, or some prominent person that we think is doing terrible things in the world and in history. Okay, but who's going to replace them? What are the consequences of replacing them? If we replace that person, we then have to control the consequences as well. In other words, if we really want to play God, then we have to be sovereign and we have to control everything. But man cannot control everything. We sometimes can't even control ourselves. And therefore, things fall apart, things go badly every time we try to play God. And socialism is one aspect. And the history of socialism in all of its manifestations is obviously should be illustrative to us that things go badly when we try to manipulate in a way that shows we're trying to play God. We just do a bad job of it. And so we do things God's way and things are going to work out better. And that's basically the message of the Bible. You do things God's way or things will turn out badly.
Yes. Okay, Martin, I'll give you the last word on this.
Yeah, Mark used that tempting term, regime change, because we're going to go fix the regime and have a better regime than we had before. But almost to a man, what we get is we remove the one demon and then seven worse demons come back that are amplify the problems that weren't. We suddenly learned that the demon, the autocrat that we threw out, was a restraint against much worse evil happening in that area. So regime change is kind of political engineering of the globalists, if you will, is always a doomed enterprise. The thing we need to recognize about socialism in general is this, that it is premised on the doctrine of selective depravity. And this is something that Rush Dooney spent at least 3 or 4 essays on, because of such an important aspect of how the world works today, is that we pick out a movement or a people or a population or a race or something like that and say, they embody what's wrong with everything. If only we got rid of these people or put them under control or put them in a gulag or what have you, then everything would be fine. And so we find the fault in everybody but ourselves. Whereas the scriptural position is that what Nathan laid out to David, thou art the man. The problem starts with us as Christians, because we're to be the salt of the earth, the preserving influence. And if we've lost our saltness, our savor, Dr. Rushdie liked to pronounce it that way, savor rather than savor, he says, then what good are you except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot of men? So it calls for Christians to actually act like the salt of the earth and to bring biblical solutions to bear. And they are so much more powerful and useful and beneficial to this world than the humanist solutions. But we tend to be cowardly, we tend to be passive, we tend not to have faith in the victory of God's word over all things that are counter to it. But you see, the word of God is the solvent of all institutions, not based on itself. So we actually have the winning hand, if you will, and we play it like it's a pair of aces, as opposed to a royal flush, which we actually have with the King of Kings, a royal flush to play. And we are don't provide it. We don't release and unleash the word of God into this area. So some of the best criticisms of socialism come from writers that are not necessarily promoting an explicitly Christian position. You would look to Hayek or Thomas Sowell and others of men like this, because they can certainly go toe-to-toe against socialism. But where's the Christian alternative to it? You know, it's one thing to say, oh, well, capitalism is the solution, but you can't have capitalism that's untethered to scripture. Scripture articulates the proper ways in which all the benefits that could happen in capitalism would arise in a society that is anchored to God's word, that honors him in all ways and respects and doesn't hide its sins, but confesses them and repents from them and turns from these evil ways. We are not going that path. And therefore, socialism is given too often a red carpet entree into our churches, because it sounds good. It sounds like we care about people. You see, if Christians are not talking about the poor tithe, which I think is the only time in history that we actually saw poverty, was in the Maccabean era, when the poor tithe was ascendant in Israel, when they had a surplus of money in the temple because they had no poor people to give it to, because they had raised Israel out of poverty, at least temporarily. That is a huge event, and socialism should not get off the ground if that was well known. But we don't know our history, and therefore, as a consequence, we are the victim of our own ignorance. And so socialism continues to have a place to play, because Christians are not raising a voice in defense of the whole counsel of God and how it delivers us from all the problems and scourges that socialism claims to deliver us from, but in fact only intensifies.
So to our listeners, let me encourage you, get a hold of that 3-volume set, Faith in Action. It's arranged topically, but you can also go to the index and go by decades and see the sorts of things that Dr. Rush Dooney was saying in the 60s, in the 70s, in the 80s. And as a result of that, you'll be giving yourself the education that allows you, when you are preparing to share what you know with others, that you've got this resource that will help. And as far as I'm concerned, it's a much more valuable resource than going to any university, because you're not going to get camouflaged socialism as other things, and you're going to get the word of God. So, gentlemen, thank you for the discussion, and we'll all talk to you next time.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.